This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is number 6 of the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, so let's come to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And as I mentioned before, someone asked me to give a series of things concerning, and the question was this: how did the apostles preach Christ when they only had the Old Testament? And so that started the whole process. And so in preparing for this series that we're in now, one day as I was walking out of my office, and I have my bookcase just to the left, there were 4 tapes up in the corner of one of the shelves on the bookcase. And they'd been there for a long time, and I'd seen them, and I never looked at them to see what was in them. And so, lo and behold, these 4 tapes were the tapes done by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And it was the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. So I got his book called Messianic Christology, which is quite good. When he sticks to the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, he does fine. But when he gets to some of the things in the New Testament, it just sort of falls apart. He does very good explaining the 2 Elohims, but when he gets to the New Testament to placate the Protestants that he's connected with, he talks about the 3rd person of the Trinity. And so it's kind of 1 foot in and 1 foot out. But he really has done a good job in everything concerning it, so I'm using his book as kind of a guide to go through, because he has it laid out so well. However, I add quite a bit more to it than he has in his book. So let's begin right here in verse 13. Now, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, follows all the way through to the end of 53:12. That is a whole section about the suffering of the Messiah. Now, I think it's very interesting that Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls the Lord, YHWH, Jehovah, all the way through. And he considers that the proper pronunciation from what I'm able to determine. So I was rather surprised at that. Now, each of these sections, all the way through 53:12, are broken down into a series of 3 verses. So we'll take them 3 at a time. And each one tells a story. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now, all of these have to do with the Messiah as the servant. And he calls the Messiah the God-man, which is a very interesting terminology. And we'll see a couple instances as to why. "And he shall be exalted." And of course, this has to do not only with what he did, but at his resurrection. "And be extolled and be very high." Then it comes to his humility. Verse 14. "As many as were astonied at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So this is talking about how he was going to go through the scourging. And the scourging is really quite a terrible thing. Now, when we come to understand this, and I'm going to finish this series by giving the one on the covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ, when they were both Elohim before the one became the Father and the one became the Son. By taking certain of these prophecies, because there are certain things in there which reveal that they had an understanding and a covenant before Christ entered into this. But he knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be scourged within an inch of his life and then die. But here it shows the suffering that he would he would suffer at it. And the scourging was really quite a thing that would take place, because it was a cat of nine tails with glass and with nails in the end of it. And when they would tie a person to a pole and whip them with it, it would go all around the body and it would rip everything open. And so this is what it's talking about here. And in the last one that I did, number five, I mentioned how that God was justified in everything that he did through the crucifixion. Because God is the one who gave us the nature we have. God is the one who made us subject to sin and vanity. And so God, in order to be justified in what he did, took upon him the very same thing that we do, very same thing that we have, took upon himself our nature. Now you see, in the mind of a Jew, it's very difficult to comprehend how God, who is eternal, can die. Because that in itself is almost a contradiction. How can someone who is eternal die? If someone who is eternal dies, then what is eternity? But in order for that to happen, Christ had to become a man in order for that to be accomplished. But when you consider all the brutality that men have done to men, and the killing and everything that they have done to each other and all the wars, Christ took all that on himself. That's why his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now this is using where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this is giving a preview of the remission of sins, which are going to come here in Isaiah 53. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider, which is, how can God die? So he became a human being to do it. Now let's come over here to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now let's take these three verses here. Okay, the arm of the Lord. See, the arm of the Lord has, to whom shall the arm of the Lord reveal it? Well, the arm of the Lord is going to rule for God. Let's go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 10. We're going to see the arm of the Lord and talking about God and doing the things that he's going to do. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, and his reward shall be with him, and his work before him, to the work that Christ would do. So the arm of the Lord. Now let's come to Isaiah 51 and verse 5. Again, we have the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people. And the isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Now, How many remember the song that is in that's in the Messiah, which is where he will carry them in his arms, and those that are with child he will lead gently? The melody escapes me, but I remember that part of it. Well, it talks about the arm of the Lord. Okay? And Isaiah 51 and verse 9, it talks about it again. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. That's referring to Christ. And we have it here in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Now, it also talks about here the prophecy that he would not be accepted, that he would be rejected. And as a matter of fact, it's very interesting that Arnold Fruchtenbaum made this observation, which is true, that every Messiah that the Jews have proclaimed to be the Messiah has been a false one. Every single one. And that's why when the Bar Kokhba revolution took place, that's why the punishment was so severe at that time. Because Rabbi Akiva proclaimed Bar Kokhba as the Messiah. So they went out and warred against the Romans, and they actually got back most of the Holy Land, and then Rome came with a vengeance, and it ended in the account of Masada, where they had to, you know, build up and finally get up to the city of Masada. And at that time, the Romans just determined to scrape the earth, just destroy Judea, destroy the Jews, and that was all the punishment for following the false Messiah and for rejecting the true Messiah. So they didn't believe it. Okay? Now, verse 2, and here's one of the reasons that they would disbelieve. He wasn't big, he wasn't strong, he wasn't handsome, he wasn't mighty in the way that men look at might. Wasn't anything that they could desire as a great political leader. Just an ordinary human being. No beauty that they should desire him. Then verse 3, and on top of it, he was despised and rejected of men. And I think it's important, too, that all of us who have the Spirit of God, we have to go through a time and period when we are despised and rejected of men. Every single one of us. That's part of growing in the character of Christ, so that we understand how Christ felt. And when you really understand it, Christ, with his communication with God the Father, except with that, he was really alone. Very, very isolated. Even with his apostles around him, he was still very, very alone and carrying the sorrows of the world. And so you think about this for a minute here. Not only was he despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, this gives us hope too, brethren, because whenever you're in that position, you go to God and lay it before God, saying that Christ bore all this for me. So help me to bear this burden. Help me with Christ in me to be able to cope with this. Give me the strength of Christ. He was alone. He was rejected. He was despised. Help me. And I know I've gone through times when I felt that, to where I was at the very bottom. Everybody's going to have to come to the bottom. And when you're at the bottom, you're all alone. And there's virtually no one there to help you. And if your husband or wife is like Job's wife, well, then you don't get any help there either, you see, where she said, well, curse him and get it over with and die. You know, not very much encouragement for what he was going through, see. But I know that in my circumstance, I just had to go to Christ and say, God, I just don't know what's going on. Here was 49, no job, no severance, no nothing, four children, a house. And of course, if you send out resume that you're a use reject preacher, guess how many answers you get back? Nada. And I didn't realize for years why. But the answer was, God doesn't want the church run by committee or dictatorship. He wants it run with Christ as the head. And when I finally learned the lesson, I said, oh, now I understand. See. So you won't learn the lesson immediately. But Christ went through the whole thing. But his grief and his sorrow was greater than ours because he was the Creator. Now, let's go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll come back here to Isaiah 53. John talks about this a little bit. in the very first chapter. And I think it's profound. The beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is something. Verse 10. John, the first chapter, verse 10. Here's how despised he was. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So in the flesh, did Christ seek any recognition? No. No. And I think that's the way that it needs to be with all of those, with our past experience with the ministry. What recognition do we need as ministers? We don't need any. But what we need to do is preach Christ. And let Christ recognize us, however he wants to do that, one way or the other, you see. The world knew him not. He came to his own, that means his own tribe of Judah, and his own received him not. Now, receive him means to welcome in a warm bosom embrace. Didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now this could also read who was born, referring to Christ, but it's in the Greek, which were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, which tells us this. That backs up the verse that no one can come to God unless the Father draw him. See? That's why when you see some of these modern churches that open everything up to whoever come in, you know, well, if you like rock music, well, we'll have like rock music, you know. If you like it, we'll do it. You know, and so that you have to receive Christ, not the world. That's a thing that's so important. And this also bears it up, you see. This shows that you can't come to God, you can't be a part of what God has unless God does something individual and dynamic in your life by calling you. And I don't know about you, but I can look back and I can remember the time when God began dealing with me. No doubt about it in my mind. See? And if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you will also know that. But then, let's come back here to Isaiah 53. Christ was utterly alone. No, go to John, the second chapter, for just a minute, since we're in John, before we go back to Isaiah 53. He was utterly alone. His mother loved him. His disciples, you know, they were hard-headed all the way through. And he had to deal with them. John, the second chapter, and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Why? Because he put it in man. And that's why it's essential. How many have the one I did on what kind of flesh did Jesus have? That he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. So this shows how absolutely great that the plan of God is that he would do that. That what he sentenced every man and woman to, he took upon himself as creator. Now that is awesome. That is mind-blowing. But he did. Now let's come back to Isaiah 53. And And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And isn't that the way that people do when trouble is brewing and things are bad? You don't want to have anything to do with them. You get away from them. You know, you just leave them alone and isolated. And that's how Christ was. That's how the nation of Judea treated him. And then you go through all the details, as we will a little later on in the Psalms, about all the things that took place at the crucifixion. Now, let's begin here in verse 4. We'll take it verse 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. That's why he did it. And carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, that is the Jews, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, and I'm going to emphasize he all the way through, and there's a reason for it, just a minute I'll tell you, was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, all the way through, you will see the singular pronoun, he. Now, the way that the Jews get around this is, in their synagogue readings, they do not read Isaiah 52:13-53:12. They skip over it. Another way they get around it is they misinterpret it. They say that this applies to the nation of Israel. And as the Holocaust, the Jews were a burnt offering unto God for the salvation of the world. That's the way it's presented. But the Jews never remain silent. They always write, don't they? And complain, don't they? So it could not apply to the nation of the Jews, ever, but to the one who became Jesus Christ. Could never apply to any other than that. And notice who he did this for. He carried our griefs. Now, I'm not going to go in the New Testament and show you the fulfillment of that, but you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which brings out the complete fulfillment of it in the New Testament. He carried our sorrows or sicknesses, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And I think it's profound that while Christ was on the cross dying, those very ones who did it to him, he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Now, you talk about Christ having not only a perfect attitude, but a total love. Think about it. We are told that while we are the enemies of God, because of the love of God, he sent his own Son to bring us salvation. And Christ did that personally right while they were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So he bore the sorrows and the iniquities of those right there who just nailed the nails in his hands and in his feet. And with his stripes, we are healed. And I think, brethren, I go back over this and I look at healing, and I've seen a lot of very miraculous healings. And I've seen where then God has also worked through things like with an operation or something like that. I've seen both ends of the spectrum. I remember one woman who had breast cancer, and her breast was as black as a lump of coal, and my wife saw it. And I remember that it was up in Salt Lake City, and I was asked to come and anoint her, so I had the whole church fast about it and pray about it. And when I got back from Boise on Sunday, then I went up there and anointed her, and I walked in the house, and it was, you know, you can smell death when you walk in. You just smell it. And they took me into the room where she was, and here's this woman just emaciated down to skin and bone and nothing, and pain and misery and agony, just racking, terrible. And I tell you what, at that point, you feel so inadequate because you know there is nothing you can do. And so I remember I just knelt down, and Morgan Tovey was with me, a deacon at that time. And I remember praying, saying, "Oh God, you know if it is your will to heal her, and if not, let her die and end the misery." And that was about as long as the prayer was. And she was totally healed. In 10 days, she was up walking about. And the cancer was all gone. Now, she did the things that she could to help cleanse her body and things like that, which is perfectly all right. God would have us do that. Remember, he told Hezekiah to make a poultice out of the figs. Okay. But that was really something. Later on, Rod Meredith had to come out and see if it was real or not. I remember that. But Christ took those upon him. And I think we need to have a whole lot more confidence in the promises of God. And so I beseech all of you to continue praying so that the brethren and the ministers, and I include myself in that, will have the kind of belief and the kind of faith which comes from Jesus Christ, that people can be healed, and we claim the promises of Christ, not in an arrogant way, but in a way that God has given them to us so we can be healed. Because by his stripes we are healed. Here, let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll see that Peter brought that out very clearly. And you see, I know the difficulties and problems that people have had with sickness and disease and childbirth and things like this, so it's not wrong to help and assist and do the things that are necessary that way. And even the doctors can only do what they do if they follow the laws that God created in the body anyway. They really don't do any healing. God does the healing one way or the other through the processes in the body. If it's not a natural, if it's a natural process or a miracle, just suddenly raising people up. So here in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us." So anytime you're suffering, anytime you're going through anything, you can go to Christ and say, "Father," and Christ, it's not wrong to pray to Christ, "Oh Lord, we know what you went through. You've given your word. You have suffered for us. Help us. Uplift us. Give us your strength. Help us through this time of suffering. Also suffered for us, leaving in an example that we should follow in his steps." So all the things that we do, brethren, just think of this. Everything in our lives has to do with following in the steps of Christ. If you're suffering, who is in you suffering with you? Christ. If you are in pain, who is in you also experiencing the pain? But Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He knows what it's like. So all of these things, we need to ask God to help us develop the very mind and character of God while we are going through these things. And I'll tell you another thing, too, that you will learn, which is this. You will be reluctant to condemn anybody for the suffering and difficulties they are going through, and you will never ever again say that person deserves it. Never again. You will have understanding and love and compassion, and you realize that this is for our benefit. Now notice, who did no sin? We suffer because we sin, right? Yes. "Neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who of his own self bare our sins in, now that means in the Greek, within his own body on the tree, staros, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed, or you were healed. Now, this is physical healing. There is a spiritual healing, but the spiritual healing comes with the Holy Spirit. The physical healing comes with his stripes. Two different things. And when they confuse the two and say, well, his stripes had nothing to do with our physical healing, well, then why was his body beaten so badly? See, let's come back here in Isaiah 53 again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised because of our iniquities. Now, this being bruised goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very first verse that we started out in the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Where he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it, that is the seed of the serpent, shall, the seed of the woman rather, it shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Let's come back here to Isaiah 53 again. Now, I know in reading the two Babylons again that, as Alexander Hislop points out in that book, all the nations in old time understood that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people and that he would be bruised by the serpent. And so all of these myths and legends that have come about involving Nimrod and Semiramis and Horus all revolve around taking these qualities and applying them to these pagan deities. But the true Christ was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace. In other words, how do you have peace with God? And we covered a little bit of that last night, didn't we? Through the stripes of Christ. He took the chastisement upon himself that we could have peace with God. Now, that's really something, isn't it? God has got the infinite capacity to undo all wrong through this method because he took it upon himself. And with his stripes you are healed. Okay? Now, here's how we all go astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And isn't that the pull that is always, always, always there with human nature? Yes, indeed. To go your own way. There is a way that seems right to a man. The ends are thereof are the ways of death. All of that. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Just laid it right on him. So when he was there on the cross dying, he was bearing the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, of the whole world. That's why it was such a fantastic thing. That's why when you accumulate all of the prophecies concerning Christ and accumulate all of the accounts of it given in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament, you have perhaps 40% of the entire Bible revolving around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in one way or the other, because it was such a profound thing that God would become a man so he could die. That's how profound it was. Now let's come down here to verse 7. Verse 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Quite different from us, right? Yes, indeed. What do we do? Well, start griping and complaining and all that sort of thing. Didn't open his mouth. Not one word. That's the character of God. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And I never will forget, when I was up in Boise, we had a man named Henry Weems. Now, he worked in a slaughterhouse. And he had a sermonette just before the Passover, and he was a man who only had an eighth grade education. He wasn't eloquent in his speech. But he brought, and his sermonette was probably only 8 or 9 minutes long, but it was of lasting effect. Because in working in the slaughterhouse, he explained how they slaughter the lambs and so forth. First of all, they shoot them in the head, and then they string them up by the hind quarters, and then they slit the throat so all the blood will come out. Okay. His job at this time was to slit the throat and let the blood out. Well, here he's preparing for a sermonette just before Passover. And so here comes in this one lamb that the bullet glanced off the skull, and it wasn't dead. And I never will forget how he said that he stood there with a knife, and he looked down at that lamb hanging upside down, and it just moved its head and looked him right in the eye. And he just had to drop the knife and get out of there and go into men's room. And he was completely overwhelmed with that experience. To experience that just right before the Passover. So when he gave the sermonette on that, boy, that was something. You could have heard a feather drop. And then he said, and brethren, he did this for us. It's like a lamb to the slaughter. Open not his mouth. He was taken from prison. That's why he had to go to Pilate and Herod. And from the judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now this is the kind of character that God wants us to grow in with his Spirit. And this is why the battle of human nature is so fierce. And why it's so important, brethren, that we really study the Word of God and know the Word of God and have it written in our hearts and in our minds, because these are eternal things. This gives us understanding. This gives us the mind of Christ. This gives us true compassion, true mercy, true love. Because we see what Christ has done. Then he lets us go through our trials in a little mini way so we can also experience some of these things to know what he experienced. And he did it all for us. Now it's interesting how that they did what when he was crucified. There were two robbers, right? One in the right hand, one in the left hand. So he was counted as a criminal. Criminals were taken out, and they were buried in a criminal grave, you know, just kind of like an open pit, and that's it. Or they were thrown out into the fire in the Valley of Hinnom, one of the two. This time there wasn't enough time for it. I don't know what they did with the two robbers, but what they did with Christ, he was buried with the rich because Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb right there, and it was his own tomb, which he made for himself. And that's where Jesus was buried, right there, to fulfill these prophecies. You see, stop and think about it. If every word of God is true, which it is, and if every prophecy which God has given is going to come to pass, which it will, then everything that was done and prophesied concerning Christ had to happen exactly as the scriptures say. And that's why Matthew in particularly goes through and he says, this was done to fulfill the word spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, which says. And you study through Matthew and you will see that he says that in almost every chapter that he writes. No deceit in his mouth. May we all come to that point. I tell you, that's something. Now let's continue on 10 through 12 here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now this ties right up here with how we read that he was bruised up there in the previous verse. He put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, then he says, here's kind of the contradiction. He shall see his seed. Well, that has to obviously do then with the resurrection. What do you mean, see his seed? This is going to be those that come into the family of God when Christ and the bride are married. And those will be his seed. Right now, we're the seed of the Father, correct? We have the sperma of the Father in our minds. So we are the children of the Father. Christ will also be a father after he marries the church, and the church and Christ bring people into the kingdom of God. Then he will also be a father. And at that time, God the Father will be God grandfather in that particular case, you see. Shall prolong his days by the resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul. Now, we will cover that when we come to Psalm 23. And that's quite a profound thing when you go through Psalm 23. I tell you, I learned more going back through and studying, preparing for this, more understanding of the sacrifice of Christ than any other time. And I've been a minister since 1965.